After, right? Well, good to be with you this morning. Appreciate the opportunity of coming before my summer begins. It begins tomorrow, Mountaintop Youth Camp. And over the next 4 months, I'll be ministering at camps and vacation Bible schools in about 5 different states. So you can remember me during these opportunities to continue working with young people. I thought old guys didn't get a chance to go to camp and speak to young people, but evidently they haven't caught on that I'm getting older. So it's good to have these opportunities. That's beginning tomorrow. The thing that does get old is the travel, all right? But Charlotte's only an hour and a half away, so it's well within my capabilities. So thank you for allowing me to be here. Happy Mother's Day. I had not planned to bring a Mother's Day message, and I won't. But I do want you to think about a mother in Scripture that probably has been given some bad press because of one incident in her life. Her name was Salome, and she was the mother of 2 disciples of the Lord Jesus, James and John. She was the wife of Zebedee, and on one occasion, she, so many mothers, wants to encourage her children and wants to make sure that opportunities are given to them to utilize their abilities and their gifts to their fullest potential. Salome comes to the Lord Jesus, and she requests that when he comes into his kingdom, that her sons might be able to occupy the right and left hands on his throne. And his response to her was, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to bear this cup?" We fast forward and we read in the book of Matthew and the book of Mark particularly, after the account of the crucifixion, it's mentioned that there were some women some distance away, Mary Magdalene and Salome. In the Gospel of Matthew, it mentions that one of these people, along with these other women, is the mother of Zebedee's boys, Zebedee's children. So here's a woman that wants the very best for her children, but a woman that clearly is committed to the Lord Jesus, a woman who clearly wants the very best for her boys through their knowledge and their following of him. She stood by the cross, and it mustn't have been something that she missed. She saw 2 thieves, one on the right hand and one on the left hand. I wonder how that affected her. Fast forward, her son James was martyred by Herod, one of the first of the 12 to be persecuted. And her son John was the last of the apostles to survive. He was probably 90 years of age when he passed away. And in the last years of his life, he wrote probably his gospel, 3 letters, and the book of the Revelation. And so let's give kudos to Salome for the good job that she did. Yes, we all want the best for our children. There are certain ways of doing it. There are certain ways of not doing it. But here's a woman whose heart has been given to the Lord Jesus, and her boys, I think, reflect that commitment in their own lives and their own discipleship. So having said that and wishing you a happy Mother's Day, let's turn to the book of the Revelation and chapter 3. We've been looking at these seven letters penned by the Apostle John in these latter years of his life. He's been incarcerated in the island of Patmos, but in the Lord's Day, he sees a vision of the Lord, and this book of the Revelation is given to him. John writes it down, and the preface to this book of the Revelation is the appearance of the Lord Jesus, chapter 1. And then these seven letters that we have in chapters 2 and chapter 3, written to seven individual local churches, historical churches, geographical churches, I think representative churches, and we learn about them as we read these verses together. So chapter 3 of the book of the Revelation, and let's read from the first verse. This will be the fourth of the letters. We've looked at Ephesus, the church that lost its focus. We've looked at Smyrna, the church under fire. We've looked at Pergamum, the compromised church. And earlier on this morning, we looked at Thyatira, the tolerant church. Now, Sardis, the dead church. Chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come to thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So my wife and I were out one evening recently with some friends at a local restaurant, and as we were finishing off our meal, two ladies walked in. We recognized one of them. She'd been part of our church some years earlier. We greeted them, and we finished our meal. And afterwards, my wife and I walked up to the table where these two ladies were, and we just wanted to say hello. And the lady that we knew looked at me, and she said, Rod, I'm so glad to see you. I heard that you'd passed away. Well, of course, I responded in the words of Mark Twain, the details of my demise have been greatly exaggerated. I guess one day it will be true. I'll be gone. What does it mean to die? One definition of death is simply this: when the spirit leaves the body. Now think about that, especially as we consider that one of the figures, one of the pictures of the church is a body. What might happen if the spirit leaves the body? Years ago, someone asked, and I have always remembered it, what difference would it make in a local church if the Holy Spirit were removed today? And the answer I think most of us would give would be this: wouldn't make a whole lot of difference. We've got a certain structure. We've got a certain plan or program. We've got a certain predictability about all that we do, and for a good number of churches, I believe, it would be life as normal. Services as normal. Only thing is, the Holy Spirit is no longer there. Now, the threat of this church in Sardis is that maybe not exactly that it was dead, but it was on life support. This is how the Lord Jesus describes this church. He says, you have a name that you live, and yet you're dead. A church with a reputation. I suppose all churches have a reputation of some kind, good or bad. But I think you'll agree with me that there are some local churches which have had a tremendous history. They've been known as Bible preaching, Bible teaching, missionary-oriented churches. But now, they're just a handful of people meeting in a big building with nothing much happening. Now, let's destroy the myth that says a small church is a dead church, because that's not necessarily true. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, perhaps the deadness of a church can be seen more easily or recognized more easily in a large church, which attracts passengers, spectators. If you're part of a small church, you recognize the need to be involved, to take your place as part of that ministry. In a big church, you can sit back and let somebody else do it. But in a smaller church, we're dependent upon every individual to use whatever gift the Lord has given to them so that they might function as a church. Now, the Lord Jesus addresses this particular church in Sardis, and he says, I know your works, that you've got a name, that you live, a reputation, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. That's why I say the church is on life support. I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. A dead church, or a church on life support. Irish Bible teacher, in a little book entitled The Good, the Bad, and the Lukewarm, describes this church in the following way. They have the appearance of life, but they're actually dead. Their sanctuary is a morgue with a steeple. They are congregations of corpses. They have undertakers for ushers. Their pastor graduated from the cemetery. The choirmaster is the local coroner, and they sing Embalmed in Gilead. All right. We smile, but maybe there are churches just like that. We're not one of them. We've got a reputation for being alive, and I hope that that reputation is true of each individual. A church, a local church, is made up of individuals, and the life and the liveliness of a local church is dependent upon each individual. So let's move forward. How do you recognize a dead church? Well, how do you recognize life? Well, there are certain signs of life. Anybody who's done any kind of course in CPR will know that you want to check for a pulse. You'll want to check and see if there's any breathing, any response, you know. Anything that will tell you, yes, there's still life in that body. What about our breathing? I think the Christian's breath is prayer. You know that there are some churches that have got back into the swing of things since COVID, for the most part. But the one thing that they're not doing right now is what? The prayer meeting. harder to do that. There's an expectation that you're going to get your Sundays back in a row. But the prayer meeting. And a church without a prayer meeting may show some signs of life on a Sunday, but perhaps be on life support. Because there's no communication with the Lord of the harvest. There's no communication with our God and our Father. There's no concern for the life within the church. There's no concern for the outreach from the church. Is it possible that the Holy Spirit can leave a church? Is it possible that a church can still function as a community of people, but without that Holy Spirit drawing them together and giving them that true spiritual life that'll make a difference in their community? I'm struck by the fact that a man by the name of Samson, who was supposedly dedicated to God as his servant, supposedly from his youth, squandered his potential, became quite a worldly individual. He still had his long hair, though, so he had a reputation. But then one day, in a moment of weakness, he allowed a woman, an evil woman, an ungodly woman, to learn his secret. And she had them come and take his fancy locks off. And then she said, "Samson, the Philistines are here." And Samson woke up, and he's powerless. And what's the comment of Scripture? He wist not, he did not know that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. And brothers and sisters, I think it's possible for us as individuals, as well as a local church, to go through all the ritual, all the formality of Christian things, but not dependent upon the Holy Spirit, his presence and his power in our lives and in our ministry. What's the answer to this? Well, after you do the autopsy and find out why there's no pulse, why there's no breathing, why there's no brain wave, is there an antidote? If death has not taken place, then where there's life, there's hope. And I'd love to feel that there are many, many churches that have the appearance that they're not doing anything, but there's still life there. Why? Because there are still people who are in touch with the Lord, still people who are following him faithfully, still people who are attending to his word, still people who are praying, if not corporately, at least privately. Still people who are witnessing to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. Still people who are living as lights and examples in this world. Remember what you've heard. Hold it fast and repent. If not, I will come to thee as a thief, and you'll not know what hour I will come unto you. Here it is. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So here's a church. It has a reputation, but in reality, it's only a shadow of its former self. I remember, probably close to 40 years ago, I was invited to a church, a local church, in a major city in Scotland while I was still living there, traveling around. And the letter from the brother said this: "I wonder if you might consider coming and spending some time with us to," and here's the phrase he used, "to strengthen the things that remain. To strengthen the things that remain. That indicated to me that someone was concerned that a church with a great history, a great reputation, wasn't what it ought to have been, and they wanted to try whatever it might take. And the case in point with me, I was a young man. They wanted me to come and work with their young people, which I was glad to do. Quite recently, I went online and opened their webpage. And apparently, it is now a thriving church in the city of Edinburgh, making some real progress in their evangelistic efforts in that major capital city. So I'd like to think that maybe some of the things we did 40 years ago may have just sparked some interest, may have just ignited some fervor, and enabled the group that was there to move forward. And that has been my concern over the years as I've ministered in local churches up and down the country, to see things moving forward. Not just a bunch of people meeting on a Sunday without any real impact upon the local community. And let's be honest, that's basically what happens on a Sunday morning at Fair Bluff Place. We all come in from all over the greater Charlotte area, and people know we're here, but then when we're finished, we get in our cars and we move out again. Oh, that we might somehow ignite a light, that this might be a lighthouse at the end of this cul-de-sac, and the people might not simply see cars coming and going and people moving in and moving out, but they might see that God is here. One of the most telling things that I read about the New Testament church in the book of 1 Corinthians is that the unbeliever comes and observes the local church and goes out saying what? God is among you of a truth. God was there. I was aware of God's presence. And how powerful that would be in our evangelistic efforts to make the gospel known to men and women and boys and girls. Now, that doesn't mean to say that our impact will only be felt on this little area of real estate in the city. Our impact should be felt wherever we live, wherever we work, wherever we travel. But we always like to feel that this is our spiritual home. And that no matter how far-reaching our outreach might be, it's all done from this piece of real estate. Not that this building is anything special. It's the people that are the church. But as we move out from here, we move out as representatives of our local church to show his life and his light and his love to those around us. So the first call is to wake up. If you don't watch, I'll come upon you as a thief in the night. You won't know what hour I came. So wake up. Then the second step, of course, is to move forward. You have some in Sardis that have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Have you noticed in these letters that come from the Lord Jesus through the pen of John the Apostle, that they always end by saying, to him, to he. It's not the whole church, it's the individual. Let him that hears, her that hears, let them take heed To he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So there are three things here. One has to do with clothing. He that overcomes, verse 5, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Now, what would that mean? Well, in my mind, I'm thinking of a Colonel Sanders figure with a white suit on, you know. I guess the old-time traveling preachers kind of dressed up with a nice white suit, and but it's not talking about physical raiment, is it? It's talking about the righteousness which has been imputed to us, the righteousness which is revealed through us, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing, isn't it, that those of us who are sinners by nature, sinners by birth, sinners by choice, sinners by practice, can be made righteous, saved, redeemed, reconciled to God because our sin has been taken care of. And our righteousness is not ours, but it's that has been transferred to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the one who knew no sin, who became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Clothing. Not the filthy rags of our own righteousness, our own efforts, our own works, but the new clothing through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who walk in white. I always like to feel that I do things appropriately when I visit a local church. I've always said for years that my ministry is a Hippocratic ministry. First, do no harm. Don't mess things up. Fairbluff Chapel's got a good thing going. Don't say anything or do anything that would bring any kind of disrepute to what's going on here. And in that way, I always like to dress appropriately. And usually what I do is I look to the elders and can address in a similar way. I would have been fine taking my jacket off today, I know, but... So I'm heading to Atlanta a couple of months ago. I'm about two-thirds the way there, and my wife calls me. Did you mean to leave your suit here? I'm dressed in blue jeans. I did have my dress shoes with me. I had a long-sleeved shirt. It wasn't just an old ratty T-shirt. So I called two or three people in the Atlanta area. Hey, do you have anybody who might wear a 42 short suit? Nah. We're all bigger than that. Okay, I might fit into a 44. Couldn't find anything. So I called the places I was going, and they weren't able to help either. By the time I got there, actually, one of the elders had just worn a sweater in deference to me. But on my way through South Carolina, I stopped off in Anderson, and I found Mr. Cole had a nice pair of dark gray Dockers on sale, my size. So I managed to fit in. I was concerned that I might be too casual for a fairly formal congregation. They were very understanding. I guess They might even have accepted me in my blue jeans. But the point I'm making is this, that our appearance tells a whole lot about us. In a formal situation, we don't want to be casual. By the same argument, in a casual situation, we can be too formal. We want to fit in, not fit in by compromising, but fitting in such a way that might enhance the work that we do, the work of the gospel, the work of the local church. But more important than our outward dress is the character that we display, the character that we live in, the character that reflects not only on the local church that we're part of, but reflects on the Lord Jesus, whom we love and whom we serve. Walking in white, walking in such a way that we might not bring disrepute to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the clothing. Here's the confirmation. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Well, we ask the question, is there a chance that our names might be blotted out of the book of life? Or is there a difference between the book of life and the Lamb's book of life? What is the difference? Is it possible that everybody who's got connection with life, everyone who's born, is written in the book of life, but everyone who's connected with the Lamb is connected in the Lamb's book of life? Is it possible that those who've been in the book of life because they lived, but who die outside of Christ, will be blotted out? A lot of questions here. I think actually what this is saying is not that there's any chance of your name being blotted out of the book of life, but an affirmation, a vindication, a confirmation that in spite of what's going on around you, in spite of the challenges, in spite of the deadness of those others around you, you're safe and secure for all of eternity. Count on it. And finally, a confession. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's interesting that there's a little animal called the ermine. A little white animal. And in the days when, you know, fur coats and such like were in vogue for our women folks, the ermine was highly prized. And I was reading somewhere that the way that they would hunt the ermine would be to find out where they lived, their burrow, their hole. And because the ermine were so fastidious and so particular about their white coat, that if the hunters were to put some mud and some dirt around that hole, the ermine would not. They would not go into the hole lest their coat be contaminated. The purity of their coat was more important to them than even life itself. And then the dogs would come and they'd find these ermine, and they would catch them very easily. Is the purity of your life and mine more important to us than most anything else? Or are we like the church in Thyatira that will just compromise and fit in with everybody else around us? I hope not. In 1 Kings chapter 14, there's an interesting illustration for us here. Under the reign of King Rehoboam, the king of Egypt came into the country and he took from the temple 500 golden shields that King Solomon had placed as decoration in the temple of God. The king of Egypt took them. You know what Rehoboam did? He shrugged his shoulders and he made 500 new shields, 200 large, 300 small, but he made them out of bronze. To the casual observer, they might have looked like the real thing, but they weren't the real thing. They had no real value to them. And I think you'll agree with me that there are many places that call themselves Christian churches. To the untrained eye, to the casual observer, they might look like the real thing, but there's no value there because the Spirit has left. The lights might be on in the building, but the light of the gospel has been extinguished. Oh, that we might recognize the importance of living lives that are real, living lives that are genuine, living lives without compromise, living lives that will be a bright, shining light for the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we're reminded later on in the book of the Revelation concerning the church. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The hymn writer puts it this way: when he shall come, resplendent in his glory, to take his own from out this veil of night, oh, may I know the joy at his appearing, only at morn to walk with him in white. When he shall call from earth's remotest corners all who have stood triumphant in his might, oh, to be worthy then to stand beside them and in that morn to walk with him in white. That's our destiny, Christian friends, to be clothed in that fine linen, to be clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, with no vestiges of that old nature and that old life shining through. That's our hope. That's our aspiration. And if you're discerning of the times, I have no doubt that you've asked yourself the question many times over in these last few years: is the coming of the Lord drawing near? Surely. We can't go on like this for very much longer. Look at our world. Look at our nation. Look at our culture. Isn't it time for the Lord Jesus to return? I think we'd all say yes. We look forward to that day. But then we're reminded of those around us who do not know the Savior. Let's make sure that we take up the opportunity while we still have it to tell them of a Savior who loved them and died for them. They might also come to know his righteousness and to walk with him in white. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to open your word, to allow its truth to cause us to focus on the important things of life and of eternity. And it's our prayer that we might have the opportunity to make known the riches of his grace, the glory of his gospel, and the knowledge of his soon coming, to encourage others around us to find him as their Savior, to put their faith and trust in him, and to know the certainty of eternal life forever in his presence. We pray that you'll bless us as individuals, as families, and as a local church, that we might be what we ought to be, as a bright shining light in this increasingly dark world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.